I'm not sure that we do preaching right. He said, you know, we always get together and we have these big meetings where they preach. He says, I'd rather just talk to two of you. He says, I think that's when the best preaching is done. And I often think about things like that and the way we do things and stuff. And, you know, one of the things that I'd like for you to consider in terms of our meetings is it's like a pre-game meeting with a coach where we remember who we are and what we're doing and get prepared to go out for another week and serve the Lord well. And our meetings should take on a little bit of that flavor. That's what it's all about. I think that there has been some changes come through the years that have injured us in that area. And we've begun to think of our services as an evangelistic time, a time for people to be saved. But the New Testament, everything we've got about believers' meetings is they were believers' meetings. And Paul said, it might be that an unbeliever comes in. So be careful how you do your business, because you don't want to embarrass yourself before an unbeliever. But that was, the New Testament meetings of the church were designed to meet the believers' needs and to train and equip them to serve the Lord. And I think we need to keep that very clear. Along with that, I have another quote that I want to share with you tonight from Thomas Watson. And to set the ground for that, I'd like to have you think in terms of basketball for a minute. Josh, what's the best defensive posture in basketball? Is it man-to-man or zone? You don't know? Depends on. Coach? You're a man-to-man guy. Absolutely. Zone makes you lazy. Those are fighting words. Do you know, and you guys didn't disappoint me, thank you. We have fighting words in the family of God like that, where we have people who, they're zone defenders. And we have others who are man-to-man. And quite frankly, I think you see both kind of teams winning and losing. But yet, we will fight over things like that. And may I name for you one of the things that we fight over that's just been aggravating me lately again? And that's this whole Calvinist-Arminian thing. And we'll fight over that, you know? And there are just some historical things that we need to look at. Number one, we don't understand Arminianism as it really is. I've had the privilege to sit down and read the works of Arminius. Arminius was trained by, Ziba. Who is the guy who followed Calvin in Switzerland? Beza. And he was sent by his friends in the Netherlands. Arminius was a very, very poor young man, came from a poor family. Excellent mind. And they sent him to the college underneath Beza to learn his theology. And he came back, and he was the head then of the college they were developing in the Netherlands to train pastors. And one of the first things they wanted him to do was defend the doctrines of Calvinism. And in defending those doctrines, he became an Arminian. And he said, these doctrines are indefensible. And now we fight about it, you know, about Calvinism and Arminianism. And I want to say something else about that. I was talking in my Sunday school class this morning about the greatest historical revival, other than what we see in the Bible, occurred in the Great Awakening in the late part of the 1700s, both here in America and in England. In America, the two preachers were Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, dyed-in-the-wool, hard-headed Calvinists. It was led by John Wesley, on the island of Great Britain, I died in the wool Arminian. And God was saving souls right and left under the ministry of these two very different theological perspectives. And I've had the privilege to read the letters that were sent back and forth between John Wesley and George Whitefield. George Whitefield was led to Christ by John Wesley while he was at Christ Church College in Great Britain. And Whitefield would write a letter. He said, I'm just so heartbroken over your theological position. And they struggled back and forth by letter. And John Wesley would write back to him and say, I'm just so heartbroken over your theological position. God bless you in the ministry. And God used both those men wonderfully. You need to see, need to understand that Arminianism, from a Arminius perspective, okay, there's a lot of things that get packed into it today, but he never thought people got saved by good works. He never taught that. He just had a little different view of the will of man than the Calvinist had, and they would fight about it. All right, and we yet fight about those things today. Here's the quote from Thomas Watson. He said this, Satan loves to warm himself at the fires of our dissension. Isn't that an interesting idea? How often have we provided warm, comforting fires for the enemy through our own dissension? I love to read. I just learned so much from those books. Now, something else I want to say tonight. I might get to preaching tonight, might not. I just blew the message this morning. And I'd like to review a couple things with you. Because I just want to make this point, and maybe you'll say, oh, preacher, quit harping on it. I got this morning. You don't need to repeat it. And I'm sure that you guys are much more quick-witted than I am. But I want to make two points tonight, well, actually three about it. Number one, that parable of the sower is about fruit. And we try to pack things into there and try to figure things out from that parable that Christ never packed into it. It's like trying to put too much in a suitcase and you can't get it closed. There's a lot of things that Christ talked about that relate to the conversion of souls and that kind of thing. But he doesn't teach us anything about conversion in the parable of the sower other than God's work is begun in the heart of men by the seed, by the word of God. That's how it begins. Other than that, it's all about fruitfulness. Now, with the thought of fruitfulness, in my mind, the best way to understand the parable is in reverse. And we're going to make, and I got this all confused this morning because I was back and forth on it, and I want you to think of concentric circles. And we've got a small circle in the center. And that represents the people who are fruit bearers. Some receive the seed into good soil, and they bear fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. That is the core. That is the essence of what God is doing today. That beautiful, wonderful group of people. The next concentric circle are the people who received the seed and allowed the thorns to come up among it. And the thorns, he tells us what they are. They're the cares of this world. Worldliness, the seeking of riches, and those kind of things. And what does it say? Those things choke out the word and it becomes unproductive. And so what do we expect to see as we do God's work today? We expect to see a solitary group of very good, solid followers of Christ who are fruitful. And then we expect to see another circle that's concentric with that outside of people who give testimony to being Christians who bear very little or no fruit of all at all because they are so consumed with their worldly pursuits and wealth. And what can we do about that? Absolutely nothing. We see those conditions and we say, that just frustrates me no end. What can we do about that? Nothing. Nothing but encourage and tell the truth and those kind of things and encourage people not to be overcome with the things of this world. And then you have a third circle that's out there broader, and that represents the seed that is sown among the stones. And Christ tells us what the stones are. That's afflictions and persecutions that are contemporary with Christian living. And they choke out the seed, and they fall away. And folks, we just see so much of that. We see so many people coming and going, you know, that endure for a while, and they're just gone. What is that, a failure on the core's part in doing the ministry of Christ? That's not what Christ said. Christ said the fact is they can't deal with the normal afflictions and persecutions that come with Christianity. And and so what's the point? The point is good soil. People who are absolutely, definitely committed to Jesus Christ. On this next circle, what's the point? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Get out of that circle. Don't let your fruitfulness be destroyed by your avariciousness towards this world. And the third circle, way out here, what's the answer to that? It's a real tough answer. But it's what Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Quit ye like men, be strong. Man up. Man up. It's tough. And you just got to gut it up and do it. Quit whining. Quit whimpering. I'm preaching to myself right now. I do my share of whining and whimpering. All right, Revelation chapter 2. That's your coach's talk tonight. The church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 to 29. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this church tonight, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us and instruct us. And again, Father, help us to understand your ways and our the world that we live in light of what you've said. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. What does reality really look like? As followers of Jesus Christ, what are the realities we need to grasp? Somebody sent me an email this last week, and there were a lot of things in it. I think I can remember one thing fairly clearly. There was an American who was traveling to France. He was an old timer. He was in his late 70s. And as he was coming through customs, he was kind of fumbling for his passport, and he couldn't remember which pocket he'd put it in. And the agent there was just really being annoyed and says, what's the matter with you? Haven't you ever been to France before? And the old American old-timer said, yeah, I was here once before, he said. I came on D-Day, and nobody asked for my passport. Matter of fact, there weren't any Frenchmen there to look at it. That's something. Reality. I think sometimes we don't understand who our Savior is. And look how he reveals himself to us in this verse of Scripture. "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass." Those aren't idle words. This view of Christ was presented to us in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Here, he just refers to a couple of those characteristics. We have a picture here of a potentate and a warrior, not a grandfather with eyes of a dove and bedroom slippers. And this ought to affect the way we relate to our Savior today. He is a loving and merciful and gracious God. But let us understand his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like brass heated in the furnace. What's the picture you see here? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We ought to walk in the fear of the Lord. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4 says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart." And then in verse 13 it says, "It is with this God that we have to deal." He knows our souls. As he addresses this church, he is saying to them very clearly, "I know who you are, and there are some absolutes that you have to deal with." I think this word picture is intended to be startling and imposing. And we've worked so hard, I think, to take that out of Christianity. I just look back at how we were pushed and pressed in the 70s by new trends that were coming on in Christianity. And God was beginning to be represented as, you know, a heavenly Santa Claus or something, you know, rather than all of his nobility and greatness. Well, the next thing we have here, verse 19, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." A recognition of their good performance. "Their labors are noble and commendable and increasing rather than slacking off." And I think that's an interesting thing to look at in respect to this church. It is a busy, diligent, working church. My first stint in the ministry, working with a senior pastor in a church in Iowa, I was still in college. I still remember the first time he called me into his office because there was something that he didn't like that I was in charge of. I didn't know I was in charge of it yet, but I was in charge of that. And he didn't like the bulletin. I said, "Pastor, what is it about the bulletin you don't like?" He said, "I want something going on every night of the week. We need to stay busy. We need to be doing things." And, well, that's something that Christ commended this church for. They were busy, busy, active, doing things. I'm not of that philosophy, incidentally. But I think it's interesting that we have today a Christendom, and I like to look at this thing a little more broadly, and I think we need to as churches, rather than just look at it in terms of Bethel, you know. We are just a small cross-section of what's happening in Christianity today. And there are souls being saved all around us. There are people being encouraged in the Lord all around us. We are only a portion of what God is doing. And we relate to this whole big package whether we understand it or not, because it influences us. And it's a very active package. Busy. I think we see a very, very busy Christendom today. And while Christ recognizes and appreciates that busyness, notice what he says in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to make commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Their shortcoming cannot be overlooked just because of faithful and sacrificial service. In the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says to his disciples, many will come unto me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many marvelous works? And I will confess unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. That's something we should know. That's something we should understand. Can you imagine that? That in the great judgment, there are going to be a bunch of people presenting themselves to the Savior, fully anticipating a coronation of them within the kingdom for the great and wonderful things they have done. And the Savior will say to them, I don't know you. You weren't serving me. That is a challenging thing to think about. I think that's one of the reasons that John wrote his first epistle. He says, by these things we know that we're the children of God. He wanted us to examine and know that. Paul, in urging the Corinthian church towards self-examination in the last epistle to them, in chapter 13, wrote in verse 5, let a man examine himself, whether it be in the faith or not, for know ye not that Christ is in you, unless indeed you be reprobate. The fact is, and I don't say this to scare anybody, but there are going to be people presenting themselves to Christ in the end who aren't his. And whatever we can do to help people on the way to that, we ought to do that. To be properly prepared, to know that they're saved, to know that they've become washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He says to them, notwithstanding, this is a wake-up call. Working without watching is unacceptable. Here, the church was just busy, busy, busy working and wasn't paying attention to the seduction that was in their own midst. And Christ is saying, that's just not acceptable. The duty of the watchman. You know, Christ speaks about the Old Testament prophets. Christ, God speaks about the Old Testament prophets as being the watchman on the wall. And the one who was supposed to warn those of things that were coming. The watchman is not somebody that we necessarily like. These guys can really be annoying. Matter of fact, we're more apt to shut them up than set them up. Because you say, I don't want to look at what's wrong, I want to look at what's right. Well, and you've heard these illustrations over and over again. Rat poison is, what, 98% good cornmeal? That kills rats. Paul said, the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. And we need to battle for that truth. And this is a calling of the Lord, and they weren't doing that. Now, we go on in that 20th verse, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. The word suffers here means to allow. You're allowing this. You're permitting this to go on. The first thing they had to do was to understand what was going on. The next thing they had to understand was their responsibility to not permit it to go on. The third thing they had to do was do something about their responsibility. Those are three tough steps. Number one, it's a lot easier to overlook. It's a lot easier to overlook. If hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. If I see this, it's just gonna create a problem. I don't want to see it. Don't tell me about it. You know, I feel that sometimes when I get involved in counseling and people come to the office and they want to talk to me, and I say, I don't say this, but inside I'm thinking, oh, I just want to hear it, you know. We have that feeling that's natural among us. That's all I'm saying. It's natural to not want to see it. It's natural not to want to do anything about it, because if we try to do something about it, it's going to be disruptive. Jezebel and her followers are going to be miffed. And Jezebel's friends are going to be miffed. It's just going to create a problem. Oh. But let me ask you, who is the problem? Jezebel. Jezebel's the problem. And if we don't do anything about it, we become a part of the problem. If thy brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, ignore it. Give that person grace. Maybe it'll just go away. Well, you know that that's not what Galatians 6 says. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know what I think? I think that there is a suspicion that just because some of God's people recognize error and confront it, that there is mean-spirited. You think them to be as mean-spirited as you are. And they're not. They're just trying to serve the Lord faithfully. We seem to project our ideas into other people. There's authority and responsibility. Somewhere in that church, there was someone or some group that was failing their God-given responsibility. Now, the next thing I want to observe is God's people are subject to seduction. Is it because that I have come to Christ and been washed in His blood, that now I am not subject to being seduced? That I'm secured in that position, and that my life and my fruitfulness and my faithfulness to God cannot be destroyed? That's not what Jesus says. There's a pathos in this where He says, you sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants. They had a responsibility to care for these servants of Christ. They weren't their servants. They were His servants. But their care had been sublet. And they were permitting this to happen. We have a great responsibility to preserve the truth and to protect His servants in this world today. The question comes, how do we do that? How do we do that? We're going to have to recognize the errors. We're going to have to expose the errors. And we're going to have to lovingly correct. And we're going to have to get rid of the Jezebels. We're just going to have to do that. as uncomfortable as that duty may seem. As I was preparing for this, I just thought about a few books on my shelf. There are just so many books being written today warning against errors that have crept into the church. Harold Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible. Dan Lucarini's book, Why I Left the Contemporary Christian Music Movement. I don't remember who the author of this is, but he's talking about what's going on in the Warren movement, and he wrote a book called Deceived on Purpose. There are several good books out about Bible translation. One that I pulled off my shelf just to remind myself is the book entitled Touch Not the Unclean Thing. Years ago, it was becoming popular that you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And a lot of us bought into that. And it just made the church more carnal. And Dave Hunt came out with a book, Whatever Happened to Heaven? The Believer's Hope. Our men's group studied through the book Promise Unfulfilled. Pastor Weber shared with me material from his Sunday school class the other day. Incredible what's going on today in this emergent church movement, and how this stuff is just seeping in to good publishing houses and being recommended by agencies and colleges that we have trusted for years. And now they're advocating things that are nothing more than warmed over, washed out spiritism. Or what am I looking for? What's the word there? Neo-Orthodox. Pardon me?
Neo-Orthodox.
Well, neo-orthodoxy, but I'm thinking about, what do we call? No, that's not what I'm looking for either. New Age movement. Thank you. The New Age movement. The error here seems to be the intermingling of Christianity with neighboring false religions. This, as you just see the subject of this, you teach my servants to commit fornication to eight things sacrificed to idols. Paul dealt with that in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll deal with that next week. Our time is gone. And we'll quit right there. It's just the intermingling of the religions of the world in the lives of the faithful of God. It's not to be done. We're just not to do that. And Christ is holding this church responsible to stand as the pillar of truth, the light of the world, and the salt of the earth. And as much as we would prefer, I'm speaking for myself here, as much as I would prefer to just go along with the flow and not make waves, I would like an easy path through life as much as anybody. We are not permitted to do that. We are here to stand for Christ. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Having your loins girt about with truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Serving the Lord faithfully. And in the end, that's where we all want to be. That's where you want to be. I guarantee you, that's where you want to be. Because when you get to heaven, you don't want to hear, I never knew you. You want to hear, well done, a good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And so we're going to experience the natural afflictions and the persecutions of this world. We're going to have to say no to a lot of worldly things that are really attractive to us and things like that right now. Because right now, the issue is God and His truth. And we want to stand there graciously and attractively for Jesus' sake. As a wonderful mission. It's a great mission that God has given to us. It is an opportunity, and these are great days to live in. They are days we have never walked through before. We've never seen days like this. This is a unique time in history. And there's not a path charted out for us. We are going to have to take the leadership, we're going to have to understand the truth, and we're going to have to walk down that narrow way. We get to do that. We get to chart that course. We get to walk that path. And I think that's just a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. And God help us to do it well for His glory and by His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray that You would grant us the privilege of being faithful servants of Thine. That You would fill us with the grace to accomplish that. We thank You that You've washed us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that our salvation doesn't need to be a questionable thing or anything like that. Scripture is very clear. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. Thank You, Father, for the solidness of the truth and the clarity of that truth. And Lord, help us to maintain that, to let that light shine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.